The following message on Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 is the 64th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, February 16, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please open to Hebrews chapter 12. We return to our study today of a section in which we are seeing how the writer has once again been developing the subject of perseverance in a faith or believing attachment to Jesus Christ. We begin the reading in verse 1 of chapter 12, and we will read through to verse 17. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, or that holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In recent days, we have considered verse 14 and the admonition that is found there to follow after peace with all men, and more pointedly, to the overall message of the book of Hebrews, to pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, without which no man shall participate in the great salvation of which this book speaks. And we saw that that pursuit of peace with all men, and especially that pursuit of holiness, is to take place in the context of a careful regard for certain things. That the climate of the Christian race, or the climate in which perseverance is to be engaged, is described in terms of three statements that follow in verses 15 through 17. Looking carefully, first of all, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Second, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. and by this many become defiled. And then third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. We come today to this third statement, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, the writer says, that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The writer here undergirds, he strengthens his warning by bringing forth another example from the Old Testament. But here not an example of persevering faith. Here not an example like Abraham, Isaac, or even his brother Jacob. But here he brings the example of one who had great privileges and indeed stood to inherit a great birthright. And yet because he was, as the writer says, a fornicator and a profane person, he forfeited that birthright. And we are warned in our race not to imitate the example of Esau. The writer undergirds, he concludes his warning by bringing forth the example of Esau, a man who, in despising the great covenant blessings which were to be his, a man who placed himself irrecoverably outside of the covenant made by God with Abraham and with his father Isaac. By his treatment of his birthright, by his behavior, he placed himself, the text says, irrecoverably outside of the covenant that God had made with his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Now there are two types of persons here warned against: fornicators and profane persons. We are told that lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And so in this text, two types of persons or two particular manifestations of sin are singled out for us for special consideration. The first term, the term pornos, from which we get our English word pornography, that term includes all kinds of sexual impurity, not just what we more narrowly refer to as fornication. Though it is here translated fornicator, and that is an accurate translation, we need to broaden our concept and not think simply in terms of what is more narrowly referred to as the act of fornication. It is a term which in Greek culture and in the Bible refers to a broad spectrum of sexual impurity. Now, we find a second term here translated profane. It has the sense of irreligious. To profane, if we look at the verb form of the word, to profane something is to violate its sacred nature, or to corrupt its sacred, corrupt or defile its sacred nature, or even to make a common use of sacred things. I've told you the story in the past of the visit that I made to an Episcopal church in Ridgewood, New Jersey. One of the students in the academy was the sextant there. That is, he was the janitor. They gave him the fancy title of sextant. But he was giving me a tour of this magnificent building. And in the room where they kept the priest's vestments, there was a sink, actually a double sink, with one faucet. And on one sink, however, there was a stainless steel lid with a lock and a cross on it. And I just jokingly said to my friend, that must be where they keep the holy water. And he laughed. He said, that's exactly where they keep the holy water. I said, do you mean to tell me that if you turn the tap this way, it's common water? If you turn the tap this way, it's holy water? He said, that's right. He said, when they turn it this way, they bless it. And they hold whatever's left in that sink until it's used. Well, had I been audacious enough and been able to gain access to that sink and dipped out a big cup of that water to drink it, and been seen by the priest, he would have regarded me as a profane person, as having made a common use of something that he regarded and his denomination regarded as sacred. To profane something is to corrupt it, to violate it, or to treat it as a common thing. A profane man, therefore, is one who despises or contemptuously treats holy things, who treats them as commonplaces, as though they had no sacred value or sacred character. John Owen says, "Such as mock at religion," and by that he means the true religion, "or who lightly regard its promises and threatenings, who despise or neglect its worship, who speak irreverently of its concerns, we call profane persons." The third commandment is primarily about the sin of profanity. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And we saw that when we did the series on the moral law and looked at the first table of the law, we saw that that concept is carried over in the New Testament in our observance of the Lord's table. We are warned there about profaning the table, not discerning the Lord's body, about coming to the table and treating the elements on the table as though this was a mere commonplace, as though it had no sacred character and no sacred meaning. And we are warned under the terms of the third commandment that many who did that in the days when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, that many who did that were sickly, and some even had slept. They had fallen under the curse of the third commandment. Well, in any case, here, Esau is called a profane person. He was a man who made light of or disregarded something of sacred value. Now, some writers have argued that the term fornicator or sexually immoral man does not apply to Esau. This is the position, for example, of John Owen. He says that the Bible nowhere in the Old Testament record does the Bible charge Esau with any kind of sexual immorality. And so that only, Owen says, the last phrase, that is, profane person like Esau, applies to Esau. That the first phrase, "lest there be any fornicator," is just a general warning. But then the warning becomes specific in the case of Esau with the sin of profaneness. But there is a reference in the Old Testament which was commonly understood in Jewish circles as speaking of Esau being a sexually immoral man. There's a reference in Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. A reference to Esau's Hittite wives. Genesis 26, verse 34. "When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind," or a bitterness of spirit, "to Isaac and Rebekah." Now, apparently, Esau's marriages to these Hittite women were regarded by his parents in some sense as immoral. The readers of this letter, by the time we come to the New Testament era, would have specifically thought in terms of sexual immorality. And the reason being, because this term fornicator is applied to Esau in documents outside of the Bible, Jewish documents or Hebrew documents outside of the Bible. He is referred to, for example, in the works of Philo, the Jew of Alexandria, as a fornicator. And in the apocryphal book of Jubilees, and I'll read the text here, Rebekah is portrayed as advising Jacob, quote, "My son, do not take thee a wife of the daughters of Canaan, as Esau thy brother, who took him two wives of the daughters of Canaan, and they have embittered my soul with all their unclean deeds, for all their deeds are fornication and lust. And so in the common understanding of the history of Esau, a Jew reading the book of Hebrews and coming to the phrase, lest any fornicator or profane person like Esau, would indeed have understood that the reference to being a fornicator was likewise a reference to Esau. That in these marriages, he was engaged in sexual immorality. Well, be that as it may, he is certainly, or certainly was, a profane man. That is borne out very plainly in the biblical record of his life. He was a profane man who contemptuously trampled underfoot what was sacred. More specifically, he trampled underfoot what the Bible calls his birthright. And here, please turn to Genesis 25. Here's the account, and I'll not read the context, but the account where Jacob and Esau make a contract concerning his birthright. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which is a Hebrew word for red. Simply means red. So he picked up the nickname Red on this occasion. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, what was the birthright? Well, in that culture, the birthright was the right or the authority of the firstborn to become the head of the family on the occasion of the death of the father or the death of the patriarch. The birthright was the right of the firstborn to become the head of the family. Under normal circumstances, when a father died, his firstborn son then received the birthright. He became the head of the family or the clan or the tribe, and he received all the property associated with all the property that belonged to his father, all the land, etc. And he became the head or the chief then of the tribe or clan. The birthright included the right of rule or government over the rest of one's siblings. That is, over one's brothers and sisters. And, it included the right of rule or government over the rest of the children and was confirmed by way of a blessing on the firstborn as the father saw his death drawing nigh. The birthright belonged to the firstborn from the moment he was born, as the firstborn. But as the father saw the time of his death drawing nigh, that birthright was confirmed by way of the patriarchal blessing. That was the normal circumstance. The normal expectation of the firstborn was that he would inherit the birthright and all of the privileges and authority that went with it. That was the normal circumstance. And he expected, as his father's death drew nigh, that his father would call to him and give him the blessing confirming that. Circumstances, however, from time to time were far from normal. The son of a concubine, for example, could be displaced by the son of a legitimate wife. And that was the case with Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. However, once Isaac was born, he was displaced as far as the birthright was concerned. The son of a concubine was displaced when a son of a legitimate wife was born. And a son could forfeit his right. And that was the case with Reuben, as we see in 1 Chronicles 5 and Genesis 49. And we'll come to that passage in just a bit. So a firstborn could forfeit his right to the birthright. The writer of 1 Chronicles, and here I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. The writer of 1 Chronicles responds in his giving the history of the nation. He responds to the extraordinary situation which found the rule over the nation in David of the tribe of Judah. Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. However, when Reuben forfeited the birthright, Judah was not second in line. Then the birthright went to the firstborn of another legitimate wife, and it went to Joseph and to the children of Joseph. And if you look to 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1, the writer is responding to the unusual or extraordinary situation which found the rule of Israel, of the sons of Jacob, the rule in Judah, that is, in David, ultimately, with this explanation. Now, the sons of Reuben the firstborn, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. That is, he was the firstborn, even as Reuben was the firstborn through Leah, Joseph was the firstborn through Rachel. So it passed to the next firstborn son. And he received the birthright through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet, he says, Judah prevailed over his brothers. And from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So the chronicler here is responding to the extraordinary circumstances that prevailed in Israel and explains why that was so. Now, the rule coming to Judah, who was in fact the fourth son of Leah, was something prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. So it was of God. But the writer simply makes note of how it came to be that not Reuben nor Joseph or his sons received the birthright, but that the rule of the family ultimately devolved to David of the tribe of Judah. Well, in the case of Isaac and Esau, Isaac intended that the normal procedure should prevail. That is, that the birthright should come to Esau. And completely unaware that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup, Isaac prepares, as he is approaching his death, he prepares to give Esau the confirmatory blessing. And Esau is ready to receive it, knowing that the blessing will render null and void the contract with Jacob. All right? Do you understand what's going on legally? It is now many years since Esau sold the birthright, made a contract, swore an oath with his brother. Many years have passed. Now Isaac is preparing to die. And not knowing of this arrangement, he calls in Esau, and Esau is ready to come and receive the blessing. If he receives the confirmatory blessing, then the contract with his brother is null and void. But Rebekah convinced Jacob to trick Isaac, with the result that Jacob secured the blessing for himself. And I'm sure you know the story of how he prepares a young goat, he puts skins on his arms, etc. But once spoken, that patriarchal blessing and the authority and the rights that it conferred and confirmed, once spoken, that blessing was irreversible. And the rule passed then to Jacob instead of Esau. And here please turn to Genesis 27. Isaac is not just being contrary and ornery. He's not lost his mind. When you first read this passage, you think, well, what a stubborn old man. Can't he see that he's been tricked? Doesn't he understand that what Jacob has done is scandalous? And that he ought to say, well, this was done under false pretenses, therefore the birthright, I'm going to give it to Esau anyway. Well, he can't do that legally. Once he pronounces the blessing, it's irreversible. It's like the law of the Medes and Persians that changes not. Darius the Mede would have loved to have changed the decree that sent Daniel to the lion's den, but he couldn't legally. All right, let's look at Genesis 27. We'll begin reading in verse 27. And he came near, speaking of Jacob, and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, that is, blessed Jacob, and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Here he's being given the right as the head of the clan, as the chief of the clan. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And not just any blessing, the blessing. And his father Isaac said unto him, who are you? So he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. There's no fixing this. There's no reversing this. Isaac is angry. He's upset that he's been tricked, but there's no reversing this. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. In other words, he sought with tears repentance, not for himself, but repentance in his father. That's important when we come back to the book of Hebrews. Some of our English translations butcher verse 17 of our text. But nonetheless, he that is, verse 35, he that is Isaac said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, or supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. That was a lie. He sold his birthright. But he took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. And in other words, I've given him all of my property. What shall I now do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and here the Hebrew can be translated, but you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. In other words, yes, I have a blessing for you, but not the one you want. I'll bless you that indeed your dwelling will be of the fatness of the earth, or the fertility of the earth, but you will serve your brother. The blessing has been pronounced. It's irreversible. The rule has passed to Jacob instead of Esau. Now, the blessing included more that in this case than an ordinary patriarchal blessing. It included the right of rule over the family. It included physical inheritance of the firstborn. But here it included the blessing of Abraham. There was more involved on this occasion than what would have been taking place in another family in the land under similar circumstances. For this was Isaac, the son of Abraham, the heir of the blessing of Abraham, that is, the privilege of being the channel of God's covenant blessing with his father Abraham, and the blessing of receiving the covenant land, that is, Canaan. And here we continue chapter 28. Chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram," the same procedure that had taken place in his own marriage is now to take place in the marriage of his son, now legally his firstborn, Isaac, and rather Jacob. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And then verses 13 through 15 on the occasion of the vision of the ladder set up to heaven, or set down from heaven. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east, or to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So not only does Isaac understand the irrevocable nature of this blessing, but God confirms it from heaven. "I will bless you. I will give you an innumerable seed. Through you, gospel blessing, the blessing of the nations will take place. Not through your brother Esau, but through you." Now, all of these things Esau despised. All of these things Esau treated as a commonplace. Whether it was to be the head of the family or to receive the promised land or to receive the blessing of his father Abraham, all of these things he regarded as commonplace. He despised all these things the day that he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. He treated these sacred things profanely, as common, as unimportant. He treated the blessing of Abraham with contempt. He had more concern for his physical comfort than for his standing before the Lord. And that's the real issue. He had more concern for his earthly physical comfort than for his covenant standing before the Lord. He was indeed a profane man. Speaking on this passage, John Owen says, "It is evident in all his action, that is, in all of Esau's action, that he regarded these things profanely." And then he gives four proofs of that. For or because, first, he discovered an easiness and a readiness to part with his birthright and all that was annexed thereunto by divine institution. In other words, it was an easy thing for him. He found in himself an easiness and readiness to be rid of something so sacred and valuable. Owen says, "Had he placed his principal interest therein, had he considered aright the privilege of it, had he by faith entertained the promise that went along with it, he would not have been so easy, nor so easily surprised into a renouncing of it. But being a man given completely to his pleasures and the love of present things, he seemed scarce ever to have entertained serious thoughts about what it was significant of in things spiritual and heavenly. Second, he says, it's evident that he treated it profanely because he did it on so slight an occasion and valued it at so small a rate as one mess of pottage or one bowl of soup. That was its value to him. Third, in that without further deliberation, he confirmed the sale with a solemn oath, whereby he discovered the highest contempt of what he had parted with. And then fourth, in his regardlessness of what he had done after the power of his present temptation was over, when his stomach was full of soup and he was no longer hungry and about to die, to use his words, he did eat, drink, rose up, and went his way as a man utterly unconcerned in what he had done. Whereupon the Holy Spirit adds this censure: thus Esau despised his birthright. He was a profane man. He treated this great privilege as a common thing. Well, what shall we make of the example of Esau? I want you to consider with me in the time that remains several very brief, but I hope valuable observations as to what the original readers, and indeed we ourselves, are to learn from Esau's example. First, consider that the passage teaches us that we must not depend on outward spiritual privileges as a guarantee of actually receiving the inheritance promised. We must not depend on outward spiritual privileges as a guarantee of actually receiving, in the end of the day, the inheritance promised. Esau was Isaac's firstborn son. He was circumcised according to the terms, the stipulation of the covenant. He was taught the things of God by his parents. And yet, he did not inherit the promised blessing. He was the firstborn. He was circumcised according to the terms of the covenant. He was certainly taught the things of God by his parents. Notwithstanding his privileges, however, he became a fornicator and a profane man, and he did not inherit the blessing. Now, if we would inherit the blessing that is promised to us, and the blessing promised to us is not physical Canaan, but heavenly Canaan, it is the heavenly rest or inheritance. If we would inherit the promises, we must renounce all trust in outward privileges. Now, our privileges, our outward religious privileges, are not the same necessarily as Esau's were. However, we have things which have been regarded by men under the new covenant, though erroneously, but nevertheless regarded as equivalent. We must renounce all trust in our ancestry. If your situation is such that you were born of Christian parents, that buys you nothing except greater responsibility. It is a privilege, but it brings you no guarantee. If anything, it brings you greater judgment if you spurn it. But renounce all trust in your ancestry. Mom and Dad, you cannot ride into heaven on the coattails of Mom and Dad. That's not how it works. Esau could not inherit the blessing on the coattails of his father. Many trust in a ritual. in having been baptized either as an infant or as a toddler or at the end of some crusade where they've made a decision and perhaps been baptized, and they look upon that act as somehow guaranteeing them, no matter what else transpires, no matter what else is true of them, they regard that decision and that baptism as guaranteeing them an entrance into heaven. It guarantees no such thing. It is a symbol of a transformed life. If the life has not been transformed, it is a meaningless symbol. Many will trust on their church membership. Well, I've done all that's reasonably expected of me. I made a decision. I was baptized. I joined the church. I'm a member of the covenant community. Well, is that right? Church membership guarantees you nothing at the judgment bar of God. Once more, all it does is give you greater responsibility. It is a privilege to be part of a body of Christ people, but it guarantees you nothing. We must renounce all trust in outward privileges. We must instead, in the language of chapter 6 and verse 12, be imitators of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Not imitators of those who by bloodline and affiliation inherit the promises, but who by faith and perseverance inherit the promises. We are to follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. There will be people in heaven who were never baptized, who were not born to Christian parents, and who never belonged to a church. There will be no one in heaven who did not follow after holiness. So the first object lesson from Esau's life: beware depending on outward privileges. Second, we must beware of an unprincipled attachment to material things or to material comfort. An unprincipled attachment to material things or material comfort. It may be, as it was for Esau, the doorway to apostasy. Esau sold his birthright to comfort his growling belly. He sold his birthright, his place as the heir of the covenant made with his grandfather and his father. He sold it to quiet his growling belly. Now, in the original setting of the book of Hebrews, I trust you will recall what is said about the original readers. They once had joyfully suffered the spoiling of their goods rather than forsake their birthright as joint heirs with Christ. As members of what the writer will yet call in chapter 12:23 the church of the firstborn, they once had been willing to forfeit material goods and earthly comfort for the sake of retaining their place in the church of the firstborn. But now it seems they are in danger of forsaking Christ rather than to suffer further material loss. And the lesson that is to be found for them and for us is to beware of an unprincipled attachment to material things or material comfort. Beware that hunger for soup doesn't take the place of hunger for God. Beware of an unprincipled attachment to material things and comfort which places hunger for soup over hunger for God, and which is willing to part with the things of God out of a love for the things of this world. Beware of that. That's what happened to Esau. He was willing to place the growling in his belly over a hunger for God. He was willing to part with the things of God out of a love for the things of this world. Beware that transaction. And then third, we must look carefully, brethren, lest there begin to arise in our own hearts, or to arise in the hearts of our brethren, those sins to which apostates seem to be prone. And especially given the example of Esau cited in our text, we need to beware of sexual impurity and profaneness. We are to regard every impure thought and every temptation to treat the things of God as commonplaces as the seed of eventual ruin. Once the heart is given over, for example, to impure thoughts, once the heart is given over to treating sacred things with disdain or disregard, can selling one's soul for a bowl of soup be far behind? Once the heart is given over to impure thoughts, or God forbid, to impure acts, or once one becomes so callous to the sacredness of holy things that you begin to disregard them or to treat them with disdain or to treat them as commonplaces, can selling your soul for a bowl of soup for material earthly comfort be very far behind? I'd like to read once more from Owen and his assessment of the example of Esau, speaking of the sin of sexual impurity. He says, "This is a sin which, when men are habitually given up unto, they are never or very rarely recovered from it." And that's true. This is a sin which, when men are habitually given up unto, they are never or very rarely recovered from it. When any sensual lust hath obtained a habitual predominancy in any, it doth contract so intimate a league with the flesh as it is hardly eradicated. There's a lot of truth in that simple statement. When any sensual lust hath obtained a habitual predominancy in any, it doth contract so intimate a league with the flesh, that is, with our indwelling sin, as it is hardly eradicated. And then Owen goes on to say, speaking of profaneness, this profaneness is the last step of entrance into final apostasy. It could be that sexual impurity is the first step. There are other first steps that can be taken. This was a peculiarly dangerous one. But the last step, he says, is profaneness. When men, Owen says, from being professors of religion become despisers of and scoffers at it, their state is dangerous if not irrecoverable. Brethren, we need to beware the first step. By the time we come to the last step, it may be too late. Regard every impure thought, every temptation to treat the things of God as commonplaces, regard these sins as the seed of eventual ruin, and be quick to repudiate, whether it's the impure thought or the profane thought, be quick to repudiate these things. Don't wait until these things produce a root of bitterness and you're ready to sell your soul for a few brief moments of physical pleasure or comfort. Beware. And then, as a passing thought, we need to be warned that apostasy is not just an old man's sin. Esau was a young man when he sold his birthright. This is not just an old man's sin. And then finally, we need to take heed, as we close, we need to take heed to the regrets which one day will befall all apostates. Esau lived a long time in his profane state. It has been many years from the time that he sold his birthright, from the time of the patriarchal blessing comes. Esau has lived a long time in this profane state. Things were going well for him in the world. He was prospering. And as far as we know, he had given little regard to what he had done or to what the end result would be. He began to value his birthright only when it was too late. Only when it was clear that his birthright was irrecoverably lost did Esau begin to grasp the magnitude of his folly. Up to the point that his father calls him for the blessing, there's no indication it's crossed his mind again. But now, when it is in fact too late, he begins to value it. And I have no doubt that the rest of Esau's days, however many they were marked by a gnawing regret of having traded so much for so pitifully little. Again, John Owen. Speaking of the word afterward in our text, if you'll turn back to Hebrews 12. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This afterward, Owen says, was not less, perhaps, than 40 or 50 years. For he sold his birthright when he was young. Now, when he designed the receiving of the blessing, Isaac was old. So long did Esau live in his sin without any sense of it or repentance for it. Things went prosperously with him in the world, and he had no regard in the least of what he had done, nor of what would be the end of it. But falling now into a new distress, it fills him with perplexity. And so it is with all secure sinners. Whilst things go prosperously with them, they can continue without remorse, but at one time or another, their iniquity will find them out. What a place of regret, brethren, hell must be. What a place of regret, hell must be. The memories of pottage tasted and blessings lost must torment and terrorize the souls of condemned men and women in hell. The memories of the pottage tasted and the blessings lost must be on the conscience of a condemned soul one of the greatest torments of hell. I do want to make one passing reference to the translation of Hebrews 12:17. I've been reading the New King James translation. This verse is treated very differently by a number of other translations. For example, the ASV puts in italics the words "in his father," and I'll read it for you. Know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind. The Greek word metanoia, or repentance, means change of mind. He found no place for a change of mind. And then the words in italics, "in his father." Now, that's not in the text. That's interpretation, but at least they identified it as interpretation by putting it in italics. And it's the correct interpretation, because that's what the book of Genesis describes. He found no place for a change of mind in his father. But now other versions treat it as though the issue were that poor Esau found no opportunity to repent himself. For example, the RSV reads, and this is the same translation carried over in the new ESV, or the English Standard Version, that's just been published. "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." That's a very unworthy conception of the doctrine of the grace of God. And it pictures a man seeking to repent, desiring earnestly to repent, and he can't repent. He can't find any chance to repent. That's terrible. It's a terrible translation. It's bad exegesis. It's even worse translation. And I want to take this opportunity just to make one passing comment about the new English Standard Version that's just been published by Crossway. This version has been heralded in conservative circles as the answer now to people who want an accurate translation of the Bible. World Magazine has gone on record as indicating this is the best thing since sliced bread. They're wrong. Basically what the ESV is, and I know this firsthand from speaking with the publisher before it was produced, what the ESV is an updating of the RSV. And what they did was to update a bit of language here and there and to fix some notoriously incorrect liberal translations or interpretations at various points. And I'm glad they did that. I'm glad they fixed those. But the problem was that they carried over all the other problems of the RSV that most people don't pay any attention to. The RSV was an update of the ASV, the American Standard Version, which is the most literal of the committee translations published of the English Bible. The ASV is the most literal. And it was produced on the basis of the philosophy of formal equivalence. I'm not going to get into what all that means. The translators or the committee that worked on the RSV were not committed to that philosophy of translation. They were committed to the philosophy of translation of dynamic equivalence. And had they started with the Greek text, they would have produced something very different than what they did. But because they set about as their project to update the most literal translation in English, because they were committed to doing that, they couldn't carry their principles as far as they wanted to. However, what they did was to revise the most formal equivalent translation on record using dynamic equivalent principles. And that's why you find such translations as "he found no chance to repent." That's not what the text says. So beware of rushing out to buy an English Standard Version. Is it better than the RSV? Yes. Is it the answer that folk have been looking for in terms of a literal translation of the UBS, what's called the UBS or the Eclectic Text? The answer is no. That version is yet to be produced. We use the New King James, though it is based on what many, including myself, regard as an inferior text base. We use it because at least it is an accurate translation of that text base. It was not produced using dynamic equivalence, but formal equivalence. I think we've covered this somewhere in the past in one of our Sunday schools, but here was a spot where I found was particularly irritated this week in looking at this text and realizing that I perhaps needed to say something to you lest you all rush out and get an ESV and think, well, finally, it's come. Beware the uncritical support being given to this version by people who simply aren't looking at it close enough. They're very happy that this is not the NIV at World Magazine. They forgot that this is still the RSV at World Magazine. Be careful. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our brethren, our Father, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, not to fall into the errors of Esau, that we should not be, Lord, impure or profane. Lord, grant us grace that indeed, with faith and perseverance, we should inherit the promises. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.